continued interest in your prayers, not only for me, but for you as well, that we might be blessed together. Today, I hope to conclude our study of 1 Corinthians 15. Had several messages from this chapter. It is a tremendous chapter, one that's tremendously important. As a matter of fact, it is the heart and soul of the gospel. We've been making mention of that several times as we've gone through these different passages. Again, the original church there at Corinth, there seems to have been those who were denying the bodily resurrection. There were those who also were going about teaching, like Paul told Timothy over in 2 Timothy 2 and 17, about Hymenaeus and Philetus. They were teaching that the resurrection had passed, and it had overthrown the faith of some. And I believe I've said this many times, but if there's anything, if someone could convince me that the resurrection had already happened and I missed it, I would say that would rattle my faith. Would it yours? So that's the glorious event that we're all looking forward to, isn't it? The day when Jesus comes back and raises us from the dead and takes us home to be with him forever. That's the last major event on God's timetable that he's revealed to us. And so we're looking forward to that time. So as we go through, or as we have been going through, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and as Paul first of all introduced the gospel, is that of speaking of how that the Corinthians, he said, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you've received, wherein you stand, by which also you're saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the heart and soul of the gospel. Without the resurrection of Christ, we have no hope. We have no good news." And so it is that that's where the Spirit led Paul to begin in this chapter. Then he get through the first witnesses to the truth of the scriptures, which are the truth of the resurrection, which is the Holy Scriptures. And so we know that the prophets had spoken of these things. Then he went through the eyewitnesses to the resurrection. Then he went through a number of arguments about the consequences of what that would mean if Christ is not risen from the dead. In other words, we would still be in our sins. Preaching is vain. Our faith would be vain. We'd be yet in our sins. I mean, this is a tremendous subject, isn't it? And so we have this long chapter in the Word of God where the Spirit led Paul to give us this wonderful defense of the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. By now, when we've come to verse 51 in this chapter, by now the focus is not so much on arguing, and when I say argument, I mean talking about debating the issue. It's not so much on the arguments as to proving the resurrection. The focus has shifted to the church itself and the joy of it. We've been through all of the witnesses. We've been through how that the scriptures proved that it was God's purpose all along to save us from our sins by sending his son. We've been through all of those things and the implications of what it is, what it means if he's not risen. We've been through the discussion about the kind of body that will come forth out of the grave. All of those things, but now the focus has shifted to that of the joy of this event when it comes. And bless your hearts, that's where our heart needs to be set upon, isn't it? The joy of the event when it comes. And so as we think about the fact that the focus now is shifted to the church, and you know, it would just really kind of dampen the joy of it if you keep bringing in the fact that, well, some folks won't be blessed to enjoy that. You know, while we understand that's the truth, that he's coming back to raise his people, take them home to be with him, and judge the others, at this point, he's not mentioning those other folks anymore. The focus is upon the church. The focus is upon the joy, the anticipation of the time when he comes again to raise his people from the dead. And bless your hearts, that's where our focus needs to be today. While we wait for his coming again, there's plenty for us to do to show forth the love of God. There's plenty we need to do to show forth the love of one to another and to be a help and to be a positive influence in the kingdom of God while we wait for his coming again. His work is perfect. He has saved all of his chosen people. Bless your hearts, when he comes again, he'll raise them up. He'll take us home to be with him without the loss of one. And so from here on out, we have the joyful event or the joyful anticipation of that event. And then one verse right there at the end where Paul gives us that admonition to be up and about the master's business while we wait. You know, we're not just sitting around doing nothing, I hope, till he comes again. Bless your hearts. There's plenty for us to do to show forth the love of God, to show forth his glory, to show forth what he's done for us in thanksgiving and appreciation, and to render praise to his name. So, that last verse is an admonition for steadfastness. That was the whole problem here in this church, wasn't it? They had drifted away from the truth of the gospel. They had begun to listen to others who had a perverted gospel to preach. Paul was bringing them back to the truth of the heart of the matter, that it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead as the first fruits of them that slept. And when he comes again, he'll raise his own because he died for them, paid for their sins, and he'll come back to get his own. All right. Verse 51, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. Now, why does Paul call it a mystery? Is it something that's hidden from us? Well, sort of. It's a mystery until he reveals it, isn't it? I mean, you've got the vast majority of Christianity today that's spending millions on sending people all over the world, and I'm not opposed to evangelism, not at all. But they're printing material, and the whole idea is to get the message in front of folks so that they won't die and go to hell. All right? When you understand the gospel, when you understand the truth of the Word of God, he lays it out plainly. Christ has saved his people from their sins by shedding his precious blood. The good news of the gospel is to inform others that he has done that. And yes, there's a need to preach the gospel, isn't it? There's a need for us to study the scriptures. There's a need for us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the truth. But the truth of the matter is, or the truth is, until he reveals himself to us, we would never know him. We would never desire to seek after him. We would never look for a home in heaven. We're just right at home in this world of sin and sorrow. And I'm afraid sometimes we shy away from that fundamental. I understand, I believe that we're established in that fundamental truth, but I'm afraid sometimes we shy away from that. You know, we understand that until God has worked his work of grace in the heart, a preacher's not going to be effective. A tract is not going to be effective. The Bible is not going to be effective, even though it's absolute truth. Now, some might say, well, preacher, why would you say that? Because the Bible says so. Look at Luke 10:22. Not going to spend a lot of time on this, but it is a fundamental truth. And it is one that we differ, you know, where we differ as Primitive Baptists from most of Christianity. How that God sovereignly works in the hearts of his people. All right? Luke 10:22. I'm not going to get into a lot of what it says there, but I do want this verse. Luke 10:22, he says, all things, this is Christ speaking now, all things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. Is that plain enough? I mean, you'd have to work at that to miss what he's saying. All right? He says, no man knows who the Father is, no man knows who the Son is, but he to whom the Son will reveal him. And there's other verses we could go to. I'm not going to take the time to read them, but you go back in this same book, 1 Corinthians, in chapter 2, and he has a lengthy discussion about this. He talks about how that no man knows the mind of man except the spirit of man that's in him. In other words, we know the mind of man because we have the spirit of man, don't we? Okay? And he says, by that same token, no man knows the mind of, or no man knows the things of God except the Spirit of God that's within him. In other words, if we don't have the Spirit of Christ within us, we don't have a way to understand the things of God. Plain enough? Then 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, let me turn to that. There's a word I'm not getting. The natural man, that is the person void of the Spirit of God. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. All right, so that fundamental truth. Behold, I show you a mystery. And we could go to the parables where Jesus talked about how that unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. All right? So the Spirit of God has to come and enlighten us to the things of God. Behold, Paul says, verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. And here it is. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Really? First of all, what does he mean by sleep? Some folks go to sleep the preaching of the gospel. They look dead, don't they? For a while. All right? That's not the sleep he's talking about here. Earlier in this chapter, in verse 18, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 18, he talks about those that are asleep in Christ. In other words, those that are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, those that are his, when they die and their life, when they pass from the scene of this life, we have to take their bodies and lay them in the grave. Cover them up and leave it there. Isn't that hard? Isn't that hard to do? Some of the dearest that you've ever known on this earth, when that time comes and you have to lay them in the grave and leave them. Some folks can't even stand to see it filled in on top of them. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Why is that? Because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. See, he had just spoken to that in the next verse or two ahead of that. Flesh and blood. The flesh and blood like we've known it. The body like we've known it. In the condition that we've known it all our lives. That's all we know about in this world. Flesh, this kind of body. And that kind of body that we've known all the time in this world cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It's got to be changed, hasn't it? This body's nourished on the things that's in this, the perishable things of this world. You may be in great shape, but someday you're going to die if the Lord delays his coming. I mean, something's going to get us, isn't it? We seem like we just, on every hand nowadays, we hear of cancer, cancer, cancer. No, it just grieves my heart. It's moved up on the list, isn't it? I think it's number 2 now in this nation. Cancer. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now, we can enjoy the aspect of the kingdom that we have here now. We can enjoy that. But these bodies are not fit to live in heaven's pure world. They've got to be changed. Just like Jesus when he came forth out of the tomb. For some reason, he told them when they thought he was a spirit, and he said, touch me and handle me and see. A spirit hath not flesh and bone, as you see me have. There's going to be a way that this body is going to be changed, and it's going to have flesh and bone. I say that because Jesus pointed that out about his resurrected body. He didn't say blood. I wonder about that. I don't know how this body's going to function, but I know this, it's going to be changed. We shall not all sleep. In other words, they're going to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes again. And if he would come right now, wouldn't that be wonderful? There's a lot of things in this world to enjoy, but bless your hearts, to know the hope of heaven and to be delivered from all of the pain and the suffering and the sorrow and the disappointment of this life, to be with Jesus forever, to be with God in heaven, to be with all of his redeemed family forevermore, to experience joy and peace and happiness. It's just beyond our comprehension in this world, isn't it? No wonder we got to change. I show you a mystery. He says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, I mentioned how the focus has changed to the church. The folks out there in the world that have no interest in God, they wouldn't care about that message whatsoever, would they? They're not interested in that. They're just trying to fill up their life with all the sin that they can right now. They're just trying to get all the pleasure they can right now. They're not interested in this message. There's no reason in speaking of that. Now, you know, there's all the reason to be kind and long-suffering and to pray for folks and to try to encourage them and to show the love of Christ that's been shown to us. But when we get down to this, let's just enjoy this message this morning. We don't have to keep thinking about those other things. Let's just rejoice in what we have in Christ Jesus and what he's done for us. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he talks about those how the dead in Christ shall rise first. They'll be changed when they come forth. Then those of us that are alive and remain shall be changed, caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be. That's what he describes over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But he says here, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And we understand that when he speaks, all the dead will come forth, both the just and the unjust. But the focus here is on his people and what he's going to do for his people when he comes again. We shall not all sleep, but we'll all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. I realized something when I was studying that. I hope I'm still learning. I used to think of that as a blink of the eye. You know, that's just too long to describe this event. He says it's in a moment. And a scientist will tell you that's the shortest increment of time. It was interesting when I was studying this out a little bit more deeply that it used the word atom of time. Atom, A-T-O-M. You know, the smallest particle being the atom. And so the shortest measurement of time, in a moment. I guess a blink is just too long a time to describe this, you know. It takes too much time to blink your eye. Strange, isn't it? But the Word of God is precise. In a moment of time, in a twinkling of the eye, that literally means a jerk of the eye. Not taking time to close it and open it back up, but just a jerk, a twitch. In a moment, a twinkling of an eye, he says, for the trumpet shall sound. Now, he says, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. Elsewhere in the scriptures, it talks about the last trump. The last trump. All right? I missed that part, didn't I? He says, in the twinkling, I'm getting several scriptures here, but he says, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. The last trump. Now that doesn't necessarily, I mean, that's not just because there's been others ahead of it. But when he says the last trump there, he's pointing us to the consummation. The closing out. In other words, this is the last event on God's timetable. When he comes again, it'll be the consummation of all things. I'm not waiting around for another 1,000 years. This is the consummation. This is the last trump. He says, for the trumpet shall sound. The trumpet shall sound. Are you expecting a trumpet? That's what it says. I'm not going to be surprised at it. Of course, I'm not going to have time to be surprised at it. Will we? All right? He says, for the trumpet shall sound. Now, this was obviously, this was language that those Jews would recognize, because they used a trumpet for the sounding of the assembly, for the gathering together of different events. And he speaks here of the last trump, the last assembly. Does that make sense? At the consummation of all things? You know, he's already said a few verses back in this chapter, he says, then come at the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God. All right? So we're talking about at the resurrection, what's going to happen and how he's going to take us home. He's got some judgment to do for those other folks. Bless your hearts, we're rejoicing right now in what he's saying about what he'll do for us. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound. If it's the last trump, it's the last assembly, isn't it? When you think about what Jesus described in the Matthew chapter 24 and chapter 25, and how that he described those end times back there. And let's see, I want to get something that he said. Matthew 24. Let's see, Matthew 24, let's begin in verse 30. He says, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet. And they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to another, to the other. All right? That sounds like what he's talking about here. When he gathers his people from the four winds, the elect from the four winds of the heaven. All right? So he says, it'll be in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now that matches up perfectly with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You know, when he talks about the dead in Christ shall rise first, then they which are alive and remain shall be changed. All right, so here he says, the dead shall be raised incorruptible. Incorruptible. Pause right there. When we come forth out of that grave, will be incorruptible. In this life, even after we're born of the Spirit, don't you wish that God would just eradicate that old nature from us when he gives us his Spirit? Don't you wish he just would shove all that other garbage out? But he hasn't chosen to do it that way. And so we have to say, even so, Father, for it so it seemed good in thy sight. But as we struggle with this old flesh nature, and as we rejoice in the things that God has done for us, and as we rejoice in the hope of heaven and the prospect of being in that heaven's pure world, I tell you, to think of the joy of that place, of the blessings that will be ours, and what we have now because of what Christ has already done for us, it helps us to endure this old flesh nature of ours, doesn't it? It helps us to appreciate what Christ has done for us. It helps us to praise and adore and magnify his name, knowing that someday we're going to be totally delivered from this old flesh nature of ours. So while we have this conflict between the flesh and the Spirit, oh, may God help us to walk in the Spirit and rejoice in the things of the Spirit and feed the inner man with his word every day so that we can be strengthened against all the things that we have to face in this world while we wait for his coming again. Because when he comes again, and when that last trump sounds, and the dead in Christ shall be raised in, or the dead shall be raised incorruptible, we'll never experience another temptation or sorrow or tear ever again when he raises us incorruptible. Won't that be a joyful time? The dead shall be raised incorruptible. We shall be changed. Paul speaking rhetorically, whoever it is of his people that are alive and remain when he comes again, nobody that was there on that occasion is still alive and remain, are they? All right, so he's talking to God's people in general. Whoever it is of his people who are believing and looking forward to his coming again will be changed just as quickly as the others were. In a moment, the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. Verse 53, for this corruptible, that's what we are now, aren't we? Corruptible. We're dying each day. Sin's working within us. Remember all the way back, the margin in my Bible, when it talks about Adam saying, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And the marginal reference there says, in dying thou shalt die. In other words, our bodies are dying all the time. We continue to nourish it. We continue to do what we can. But death is working in us all the time. So he says, this corruptible must, oh, I love that word there. Well, this corruptible must put on incorruption. Do you like the way that's worded? I hope you do, because it's the absolute truth. And the only way to put it, really, because God had already ordained this is the way it's going to happen. It's going to be this way. This corruption must put on incorruption. It was God's purpose all along. It wasn't a plan B. It was God's purpose from the foundation of the world that he would save his people from their sins by sending his son to this world, suffering and dying to redeem us from our sins and delivering us from all the penalties of our sins. This corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. I love that too, don't you? He's not saying exactly the same thing, but it's pretty good, isn't it? This corruptible must put on incorruption. We won't be bothered with the sinfulness of this world or the sinfulness of this old flesh anymore, ever again. And this mortal, we're dying. If the Lord delays his coming, we're all going to lie down in death at some point because we're mortal. We are. But this mortal must put on immortality. There's coming a day when death will no longer work in us. Death will no longer be in us. We'll never have to face death again. We won't have to worry about it because we'll be immortal. I tell you what. When you felt the pangs of someone dear to you, had to say goodbye. You see the grief on the faces of the families. Feel the grief within yourself. And then you look around you to those that are still here, knowing that someday, if the Lord delays his coming, we're going to have to say goodbye one by one, or they're going to have to say goodbye to us at some point. I tell you, that's what mortality is all about. That's why we rejoice in the fact that this mortal must put on immortality. All right, he goes on to say, So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. You know, all our lives, what we've been exposed to is life being swallowed up in death. That's all we've ever known in this side of glory. We've read the scriptures and we embrace by faith the fact that Enoch was taken home to be with God. He didn't have to see death. Elijah was taken home. He didn't have to see death. But everybody else has had to face that. And we who are alive today, unless the Lord comes before we die, we'll also face it as well. But he says, then shall be brought to pass the saying that's written, death is swallowed up in victory. That's what we have in the Lord. And we couldn't have it anywhere else but in the Lord. Death is swallowed up in victory. What's the subject of this chapter? The resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the body. The only way death can be swallowed up in life is for us to come forth out of that grave. Jesus demonstrated the fact that he had the power to call folks forth from the dead. Even Lazarus, it had been corruption had set in. Even he called forth Lazarus from the dead. He raised others who had just recently passed, but Lazarus had been there 4 days. All right? So he says, then shall be brought to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. Now what did he say? Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written. Oh, this has already been said. This was one of those Old Testament prophecies. This was something that God had already shown us through the Old Testament prophets. This is something that one of those times when he had shown us, this is what he had ordained. This is what he had decreed. This was going to happen, and that's why it must be so. Thus it is written. Where is it written? I'd like to know that, wouldn't you? We'll turn to Isaiah 25. Isaiah 25, verse 8. I won't take time, but I've got it here. He says, he will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. Now, I'm satisfied that what was given to Isaiah back then has some application to the gospel. Because what a joy it is when we're blessed to understand what Jesus has done for us. And we have that joy within our hearts and we can rejoice in these things while we wait for him to come again. The tears may come back from time to time. The doubts may enter in from time to time. But there's coming a time when it will be experienced in the absolute. When he comes again and wipes away all tears. When he raises and delivers us from all the sorrow and the bondage of this world. That time when this mortal must put on immortality. And this corruptible must put on incorruption. Bless your heart, it's going to happen in its totality. And so we find verse 55. O death, where is thy sting? He's not speaking so much of the, you know, we think of a sting sometimes as the pain that's associated with it. And there is some pain associated with thinking about death. But mainly what he's talking about is the poison. What brought death into the world? Didn't Paul say in Romans 5:12, wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin. But now, because of what God has decreed, because what he's brought forth in sending his son in this world and what Jesus accomplished for us, he says, O death, where is thy sting? Where's your poison, death? I love that question, don't you? I tell you, it's been poison for a long time, hasn't it? It's slain so many. Everyone that's lived upon the face of this earth and died is because of sin. O death, where is thy sting? Death reigned. Until now, hasn't it? Bless your hearts. Jesus Christ has shown his power over it. He came forth from the grave because it was not possible that it could hold him. He came forth showing his power over death. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Jesus had to die, and he did die, didn't he? Oh, there are a lot of folks that deny that, you know, they'll try to explain things away and say, well, evidently he just didn't die. You know, he just went into a coma for a few days and then was revived. No, he died. That's what the scripture says. And he had to die in order to satisfy what God sent him to do. He said, I came down from heaven, John chapter 6, not to do mine own will, but will of him that sent me. This is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all thou hast given me, I should lose nothing but raise it up again the last day. What he did, it will enable us to be raised up again at the last day. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Where's your poison, death? Jesus has overcome that. O grave, where's thy victory? That's what we've seen all along, is that the grave had the victory. Not in Christ. Not in Christ. Bless your hearts, what he has done, he came forth out of that grave because death could not hold him. Acts chapter 2. Death could not hold him. Bless your hearts, it will not hold us. Why? Because he came forth as the first fruits of them that slept. And if the first fruits were accepted, and we talked about that earlier in this chapter, if the first fruits were accepted, bless your hearts, the rest of the harvest is guaranteed. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. Because of sin, people have been dying ever since time began because of sin. Well, what's the difference here? Because Jesus has put away our sins. He came and paid our sin debt, and he wiped it totally clean, didn't he? He didn't just brush aside our sins. He paid for our sins with his precious blood. Now, we use that term precious for a lot of things in this world that are dear to us, but I want to make sure we understand the biblical term of the precious blood of Jesus. Things we term as precious might be in short supply. They may be very dear to us in our heart. But I'm going to tell you, the precious blood of Jesus is the only blood that could take away our sins. We speak of the precious blood of Jesus. That's why it's so precious. Because it could do for us what nothing else could. O death, where's thy sting? O grave, where's thy victory? The sting of death is sin. That's what brought death into the world. And the strength of sin is the law. There was nothing wrong with the law, was there? It was holy, and it was just, and it was good. The problem was with us, wasn't it? For the weakness of the flesh. We couldn't keep the law. Adam sinned, and his sin, by representation, fell upon all of mankind. We all died in trespasses and sins. And if we come forth from the womb, we're sinners by practice as well. But we all have a sin nature. Now, some mamas get kind of upset with you when you talk about them precious little babies as being sinners, but they are. It came to them from Adam. And they're just as much in need of the blood of Christ to cleanse them as anybody else. And so we find that what Jesus did, God made a way for him to be born in this world to be free from sin. He's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He did no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth, Peter said. All right? He's holy. And he alone is the fit sacrifice for our sins. So the strength of sin is the law. But he came to fulfill the law, didn't he? And he did it to a jot and a tittle. The very smallest provision of the law, he satisfied. He satisfied it in perfection. He said, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And he did that. And that's why God the Father was satisfied with his offering. When Isaiah 53 speaks of how that God the Father, looking down upon his Son on the cross, saying, he shall see all the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. God was completely satisfied with the work of his Son upon the cross and saving his people from their sins. And because of that, there's nothing now to be laid to the charge of God's elect. Because Jesus died for them. They're justified. They're redeemed. Someday we're going to be glorified because of what Jesus has done for us. And so, O death, where's thy sting? O grave, where's thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God, which offereth us the victory. No, it's better than that, isn't it? Grace is better than that. He doesn't offer us the victory. He offered himself to God, and God accepted that offering, and that's what was needed. And now, because of what he has done, the finished work of Christ, now we find he giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus had to win that victory for us. We couldn't do it of ourselves. If he had not given us the Spirit, we'd never want that victory. If he had not blessed us to understand the things of him and what Christ has done for us, we'd never know that we needed the victory. But thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory. That's a free gift, isn't it? And it's a finished and complete gift. You don't have to add anything to it. You know, you can buy a lot of things nowadays, just add water and it's complete. The box, they might even say, it's complete. You just add water. No, God's not like that when he speaks of something being done and something being finished, something being completed. Christ finished the work of redemption for his people. That's why God the Father was satisfied. And God the Father expressed that satisfaction with the life of Jesus, with the work of Jesus, and with the death of Jesus. Because even when he was raised from the dead and received into glory, that shows us that God was satisfied. He'd already said what he had to do when he came. And unless he had accomplished what he came to do, God wouldn't have been satisfied with him as he went back to heaven. But bless your hearts, he finished the work. He completed that work. So he says, thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the greatest victory of all, isn't it? That he finished that work, that he saved us. And it's given to us, and it's given us through Jesus Christ. He's the only one that could ever do that. Just like he says in Romans 8, 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Because of what Jesus accomplished, he freely gives us all things. It's not what he did plus what we do to get the rest of it. He freely gives us all things through what Christ did for us. I tell you, you can't get any better than that. Grace, grace. Like the poet, if I can get the words right, the poet said, grace, grace, marvelous grace, came from the Father above. May Jesus our Savior forever I pray. Or what's the rest of it? Hold me fast, thank you. Hold me fast in the arms of his love. You can't get any better than the grace of God. What he has done for us, what he has blessed us with, and giving us his Spirit and blessing us to understand the things that we needed of him and what he has done for us and the hope that we have of heaven. I tell you, grace is our only theme. Grace. How wonderful. And so in verse 58, as this lesson of the resurrection of the body, resurrection of Jesus Christ, and how that he's the first fruits of them that slept, and the rest of the harvest is guaranteed, all of those things that hinges upon what Christ did in coming forth out of the grave. That's why we ought to be encouraged to do good works. That's why we ought to be serving God faithfully each day. That's why we ought to be loving one another and doing what we can to be useful in the kingdom of God. It's because of what God has already done for us. Not in order for him to have favor with us that we do those things, because of what he's already done for us. And so Paul says in the last verse of this chapter, therefore, my beloved brethren, those who understand these things, those who have the hope of heaven within their hearts, those who are blessed to know that though we're unworthy of any of God's blessings, yet he's so gracious and loving and merciful, and he's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Therefore, my beloved brethren, because of this, if we don't have that, if that's not true, we don't have any reason to serve God. We don't have any reason to do good works if these things are not so. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast. These brethren at Corinth were not steadfast. They were embracing other doctrines which were not the truth. They were not serving him in truth and in spirit. They had received it. God had blessed the word to be preached to them in power when they first heard it and received it. That's why it was so convincing to them, because the Spirit was working in them, witnessing to the truth of it as the word came in power. They had heard it. They were standing in it. And he said, by which also you're saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, lest you believed in vain. Some of the brethren at Corinth had slipped away from that. They'd begun to think about other things. They'd begun to accept other things that hadn't been preached to them. Oh, brethren, our safety in this world is to stay close to the Lord, stay close to his truth, and honor him and serve him as best we can, steadfastly in our hearts. Be steadfast, unmovable. I know there's times when we can exercise charity about some things. I've got some opinions about some things that some of our well-respected brethren may see a little differently, and we can have some charity about that. But these fundamental truths about whether or not the body is going to come forth out of the grave, there's no question about that. We're going to stand up on that, because that's our only hope. That we're going to come forth is that his body came forth. Because that's what God purposed to do all along. That's what Jesus did. He said no sign would be given but that of the prophet Jonah. You remember what happened to Jonah? He said just like that, shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. But that's all. Then he came forth. And that's our hope too. All right, so he says, be therefore steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. All right, I'm going to get real personal here. Have you been abounding in the work of the Lord this week? Boy, it got quiet. Have we been abounding in the work of the Lord this week? Or have we been abounding in our own works? Why not? Why aren't we abounding in the work of the Lord? It's not so that we can get a home in heaven. Jesus already secured that for us. But it's to show forth our appreciation, our gratitude, and our very love for him. To whatever extent we're abounding in the work of the Lord, and that's not to save others for heaven. You know, it's to do what he's told us to do. All right? To whatever extent we abound in the work of the Lord, that's how we're showing our love to him. To whatever extent we're abounding in our own works, we're not showing our love to him, are we? That can be rather convicting at times. It ought to be convicting to us. Nothing has changed about the work of Christ. Nothing ever will change, will it? You know, if we preached on these eternal things that God has done for us, and we rejoice in it every time we hear it, but if we stop preaching on what Christ did for us, it wouldn't change what he did for us or the effect of what he did for us one bit. It wouldn't change a bit. But if we left off the practical, if we left off exhorting you to good works, if we left off reminding you of the reasons why that we should be doing these good works to glorify him and to show our love to him, to show our love to others, if we left that off, it'd make a big difference. I'm afraid a lot of that's been left off, and our culture has changed a lot. Whether it's preached or not, The proof of the pudding is whether it's practiced. It can be preached and not practiced. So, may God help us to be steadfast, unmovable in these points, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I've even heard some folks say, well, if I'm saved, it don't matter what I do. Well, what do you want to do? You know, if you want to go out and fill up yourself with sin, what evidence do I have that you have a love for God in your heart? Bless your hearts. When we understand how unworthy we are and how gracious and loving and merciful God has been to us in sending his Son to save us from our sins. Oh, may God help us to rejoice. May God help us to follow after him and be more like him and serve him faithfully every day and thank him every opportunity we have for his mercy and his blessings upon us. The book of Colossians, Paul speaks of something very similar to this. I want to turn to it because I want to get it right. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. Well, let's go back to verse 26. Because in what we're talking about today, Paul began by saying, behold, I show you a mystery. And what we know, we heard what that mystery was. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And that focus now is directed to the church. He's lost the other folks a long time ago in this lesson on the resurrection. But he's focusing on the church. And so in Colossians 1, verse 26, Paul says, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Do you have a hope of heaven this morning? This afternoon, whichever it is. Do you have that hope within you? It's because of the presence of the Spirit of God within you. The Spirit of Christ within you. And that hope of glory is none other than Christ in you. The hope of glory. Brethren, if we have that in our hearts, may God help us each day to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Oh, may God help us. You know, he told them in the beginning, unless they had believed in vain. And that's how he went back, came back to end up with. When we speak of how that, he says, for much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Oh, may God help us to rejoice in the goodness and mercy that he's extended toward us. May God help us to rejoice in the finished work of Christ. And may God help us to follow after him and serve him faithfully and be steadfast in our hearts to live according to these principles, that others may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. And may we rejoice and ever be looking for his coming again, when he'll take us home to be with him forever at the last trump. Are you waiting for that trumpet to sound? Someday it will, because it must be. May God bless you is our prayer.